The Bible speaks about being changed physically before we get up into heaven, because our body, this body that we live in now, is only suited for the earth. Our bodies were made out of the earth for the earth. They were not made for anything else. And the more man probes into space, travels to the moon, sets up space stations with all of the protective gear to give oxygen to the body, we recognize that this body was not made for outer space. It was made for the earth. And so we will be changed, it says in Corinthians. The Greek word is metamorphosis, a physical change, because our bodies can't handle heaven. And we'll be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We'll get new bodies, glorified bodies, where we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, this change in John's view in the book of Revelation takes place in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember the division of the book of Revelation back in chapter 1, verse 19? John, you're to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be, metatauta, after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the same word, metatauta, after these things. Well, after what things is the logical question, and the logical answer is after the things he just wrote about, after the things of the church in chapter 2 and 3. And immediately he was caught up in heaven, as a voice said, come up here, and he heard a trumpet, and he was there as he saw the throne of God and the heavenly scene that we read about last week. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 form a parenthesis between chapters 3 and chapter 6, between the church age and the coming tribulation period. Now, you know that I have stated on several occasions that I believe chapter 4, verse 1, is a type of what will happen to the church at the rapture. And it's always been God's model to not take His people through His judgment, His wrath, but to take them from it. Now, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, we all have that. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. So we all experience trial. We all experience tribulation. It comes from the world, and its source is the enemy. But when it comes to God-given tribulation, or God's judgment upon the earth, God makes a difference between believers and non-believers. If you look back to the flood, God prepared an ark, and He lifted Noah and his family on the water above the earth as the earth was judged. Though I don't really see Noah and his family as a type of church, I see Enoch as a type of church, because during that same time before the flood, it said Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And it's always been God's model, God's method of saving His people from His judgment, from His wrath. And so it says, after these things I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, as a little refresher, so we catch up to where we are this week, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 are really one and the same. Although there's a chapter break, it really wasn't meant to be that way in the original. It's all one scene. After the throne, John sees that there are 24 elders, which we said last week typify God's people. You could look at them as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, or just typifying God's people, even as in the Old Testament book of Chronicles, David had 24 courses of priests that represented the entire priesthood of Israel. You couldn't get all the priests in Israel in the temple at one time, but you could get the representatives, the 24 heads, together in the temple at once. And so he saw the 24 elders. He saw these creatures around the throne of God. He saw that the 24 elders were clothed in white robes. We said that that speaks of righteousness. As you approach the throne of God, John noticed that there was a laver, except he called it a sea of glass. And we last week spoke about the fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a typification of heaven. And it says in the book of Hebrews that the things which Moses was given by God in the form of a tabernacle were a shadow of heavenly things. And we see these heavenly things in this chapter. Even as you approach the tabernacle and you see a laver, first of all, where the priests would wash their hands. And in the book of Kings and Chronicles, it's called the great molten sea that Solomon built for the priests to wash their hands and feet before worship. Here in heaven, it's a glassy sea. It's not liquid. Because atonement is in the past. We don't have to have our sins washed anymore. We are standing upon the finished work in heaven. Then you would notice as you walk through the tabernacle into the holy place, a seven-branched candlestick. And we saw how that John saw the seven burning flames of fire, the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And so we saw all the typology. Now in chapter 5, we have the most outstanding and outlandish real estate deal that has ever happened or that ever will happen on planet Earth. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Now this scroll is the real key to understanding the future tribulation period. Even as chapter 1 verse 19 is the key of division of the book, understanding what this scroll is will give you a key in understanding really the rest of the book and the purpose for the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's the climax of history. And to understand what the scroll is all about, we need to go back for a moment to the Old Testament to understand why they used scrolls, and they always used scrolls in redemption when a transaction was involved. There were three things in Israel that you could redeem, that you could buy back. First of all, a slave. If you couldn't afford to pay your bills, if things got really bad for you and you were working for someone, you could, if need be, become a slave, sell yourself to that person. And you become a slave for about 7 years. On the seventh year, you could be redeemed. You could be free. But you needed a kinsman, a goel, as the Hebrew called it, a kinsman redeemer to come and to pay your debt. The second thing that could be redeemed, and this sounds strange in our society, is a wife. In Israel, if you were married to a wife and you kicked the bucket before you had any kids, your brother, you died and your wife is left, your brother, if he's unmarried, could come along and marry your wife and raise up children in your name. If you didn't have any brothers, or they were all married, or they just didn't want her, a relative, a kinsman, someone else related to you who met the qualifications could come along and redeem. Again, a kinsman redeemer was needed. That's the whole purpose of the transaction between Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. Boaz came in as a kinsman redeemer to raise up seed. The third thing that could be redeemed when needed was land. If you had land, you couldn't pay on it. The land could be taken over by another. But the seventh year, you could purchase it back if you could redeem it, if you could meet the qualifications in the title deed. If you couldn't do it, somebody else could do it. In interpreting what this scroll is in the book of Revelation, there are several suggestions. Some say, well, it's the book of God's judgment upon the earth that will be unraveled as God judges the earth. That's a possibility. Others interpret it as the New Testament, the scroll of the new covenant that God was going to make with the world and with specifically the children of Israel. Others say, no, it's the book of the future plan that God has for the world. And others, myself included, believe it's the title deed to the earth. Back in the book of Jeremiah, there's a wild story where Jeremiah is in prison because he told the truth. He says, the Babylonians are going to come and surround you, And Jerusalem is going to be wiped out, be leveled, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city. Well, the king didn't like that and had Jeremiah locked up in prison. While he's in jail, the Babylonians have encamped around the city, and it looks like Jeremiah is going to be proven right. Because the children of Israel are trembling, seeing Nebuchadnezzar and his armies around the city. While Jeremiah is in prison, God speaks to him. He says, Jeremiah, your cousin, Hanameel, is on his way to the prison with a wild real estate deal for you. He wants to sell you some land in Anathoth. Buy it. The reason that was nuts is because who in their right mind would buy land that is about to be taken over by somebody else? It's going to be useless. We're going to be taken captive into Babylon. Who would in their right mind buy this land? We're going to be out of here. But Jeremiah, you buy it because after 70 years, I'll bring you back into the land and it'll be worth something. So as a token of belief in my promise that I'll regather you back in the land after 70 years, buy it and sign the title deed when he comes. Now, Hanameel was probably on his way thinking, okay, listen, the Babylonians are going to wipe us out. Who on earth is dumb enough to buy this land? Jeremiah. He believes crazy things. He's in jail. Sell him some land. Jeremiah didn't know if it was from the Lord or not until Hanameel actually came into the prison and says, have I got a real estate deal for you? And Jeremiah said, then I knew it was from the Lord. And so it says he signed the scroll or the deed and he had it sealed. And he took an open scroll and he had one scroll that was closed. This is the real estate method in the Old Testament. If you bought some land, what you would do is that you would have two scrolls. One was sealed and kept in the temple or in safekeeping, a safe deposit box. The other was kept open and you'd hang on to it. If the time came where you could occupy the land, let's say you lost the land, in this case the captivity. If you wanted to take the land back, you had to prove that you had the authority to redeem it. You had to prove that you were a kinsman, that you were a relative, that you met the requirements in the closed, sealed scroll. How would you do that? You'd take the open scroll and you'd show them, hey, I've met the qualifications, I'm a kinsman, I'm a relative, here's the money, I have the right, the authority to take this land. Then the closed scroll was open. And if it matched, you were given possession of the land. I see in Revelation chapter 5, the greatest real estate deal in history where the title deed to the earth is taken from the one who sits upon the throne and no one's worthy to take it. No one can meet the qualifications of that scroll except the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and in the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. When God created the world, God owned it, and he still does by virtue of the fact that he created it. But when he made man, he turned over the authority, the ownership of the earth, the responsibility of the earth, over to man. And he said, work the land, subdue it. It's yours. Man sinned and forfeited that right to Satan because, as you remember in the garden, Satan came along, challenged God's promises, and brought the earth under a curse. Though in a technical sense, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the scripture tells us. In another sense, it is under the dominion of Satan. For Paul the Apostle said that Satan is the god of this world. Jesus, on three separate occasions, said that the enemy, the devil, was the prince of this world. John, in his epistle, says the entire world is laying under the sway of the wicked one. You remember the story when Satan came to Jesus after his baptism, took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a glance, all of the cities, all of the countries sprawled before him. Knowing that Jesus came to take back the earth and make it the Father's one day, Satan said, if you would bow before me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms because they're mine. And I can give them to whosoever I will. Jesus did not argue with Satan. He did not repudiate his claim because he was right. Satan has been a usurper. Man gave, in a sense, the title deed of the earth over to Satan, bringing a curse upon the earth. Though we know the end, we know the end of the story, that Satan will ultimately be defeated and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, he doesn't give up easily. He hasn't surrendered. He hasn't cried uncle yet. That's why chapter 5 is the culmination of history, when the title deed of the earth gets taken and opened. And we see the redemption process as the earth is purged through judgment in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting, by the way, that there was a period of time that land could be given over and bought back. It was a 7-year period. And many people see a correlation in this. I don't want to get too technical or dogmatic about it, but the Bible does say that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, God has no borders of time. About 4,000 years B.C., or 6,000 years ago, according to biblical chronology, most scholars believe that was the time of the fall when Satan enticed Adam and Eve in the garden and brought the curse upon man. So we're about the end of the 6,000 years, close to it, don't know the exact date. Adam didn't write down in his little day time or exact date and time. But it's around that time period, which means we're on the verge of the seventh day, the 7,000-year period, when the title deed will be given back to God and he will own the earth once again, totally. Okay, the scroll was written in verse 1 on the insides and on the back. It was sealed with 7 seals. This strong angel comes forth and issues a search proclamation. He says, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? Now, John at this point is probably looking around saying, well, who is? Because when no one was found, he weeps convulsively. And so a search was given out for any creature, any person, any being to take the scroll. The person who could meet the qualifications of redemption. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? Who's qualified? Who can meet the requirements? Who can take the title deed of the earth? Who is strong enough? Who's powerful enough? There's only one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look upon it. Interesting. Michael wasn't worthy, and he was among them, no doubt. This great archangel, this great keeper of the nation of Israel, was not worthy. Gabriel wasn't worthy. This great message giver to the prophets. Adam, the guy who got us into this mess in the beginning, he didn't raise his hand. Moses, although he was a lawgiver, he was a lawbreaker. Moses said, I can't do it. David, though he was a man after God's own heart, he failed. No one. In fact, no one among the sons of men is worthy to take that scroll. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We're not worthy. Now, we like to think we're worthy while we're on the earth, but in heaven we'll say, no one is worthy. No one in heaven, nor on the earth, nor under the earth. No one can rescue the earth from its problems. Although a lot of people try. Politicians promise every 4 years that they're going to save us. You know, I wish politicians would just really give us a break. All the promises that they know they can't keep. And to keep promising, hey, it's going to be better. We're going to make the earth and the world into something better. Just visualize world peace. Oh, please. The Bible says that it's not going to be that way at all. Not that you're a pessimist, but you're a realist. Different nations, different rulers have promised new worlds, new ages. They haven't been, even our president with his new world order. Man can't rescue. And so, verse 4. I wept much. Better translation, I sobbed convulsively. It wasn't a, I'm sad. He audibly burst out into tears. It says in the book of Romans that all of God's creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. even the creation, the plant life, the animal life, waiting for God to restore and to redeem, to get this earth back as God intended it. For by the way, this world is not the way God intended it. One day it will be. I wept much. I sobbed convulsively, because no one was worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look upon it. What a mess we've gotten ourselves in. And I think that the worst philosophy of all when we consider our earth, our world, is that of evolution. It's the most pessimistic philosophy that a person can espouse. No wonder hundreds of the intelligentsia who've espoused this teaching have committed suicide. But think where it leads you. If it's taken us this long to get where we're at today, what's the future hold for us? I mean, we're messed up now. Oh, great man has evolved into killing machines, and we haven't solved famine yet, and world hunger, and all these problems. If it's taken us this long to get here, oh, goodness gracious. Seems like it's getting worse, not better. No one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep," don't sob convulsively, John. "Behold," or look, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." Now, we know this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, first of all. That's one of his titles. Which takes us back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob, as he was dying or before his death, gave prophecies to each of his sons. And he came to Judah and he said, "Judah is a lion's whelp, and as a lion, who shall arouse him?" And he went on to say, "The scepter," or the pole of kingship and authority, "will not depart from Judah until Shiloh has come," which is a prophecy of the Messiah. The banner of the tribe of Judah was a lion on a pole, on a flag. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews tells us Jesus sprang out of Judah. So he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, speaking of authority. And then he's called the Root of David. Why? Because when God gave the covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, "David, your seed will come, and he will have an everlasting kingdom." See, David one day was kicking back and he was looking over Judah. And he brought his friend Nathan, the prophet, to him. He said, "You know, Nathan, I feel really guilty. I live in this beautiful tract home made out of cedar wood, lined with cedar. It's the most beautiful home in all of Jerusalem. And here, God is living in a tent, in a tabernacle. You know, I've got a hardtop and God's in a convertible. It doesn't make sense. I want to build him a house. I want to make him a temple." And Nathan just went along with David. "David, do whatever's in your heart. Go for it." That night, God came to Nathan and said, "Nathan, you spoke too soon. When did I ever ask for someone to build me a temple?" Which should shed some light, by the way, on our view of church buildings. "Oh, we're building this multi-million edifice for God." Well, God said, I never asked for it. I'm happy. I don't care. That's not the important thing. So you tell David he's not to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And he meant figuratively, I'm going to raise up for him someone from his lineage who will have an everlasting kingdom. And from that point on, David knew that he would be the progenitor of the Messiah in the flesh. So Jesus is called the Son of David. Though he's the Son of David, he's also David's Lord, for Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees one day. And he asked them an interesting question. He said, "Let me ask you about Christ. Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees said, "He's the Son of David," which was the right answer. But then Jesus stumped them. He said, "If he's the Son of David, how then did David in the Spirit call him Lord? When he said," and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And so Jesus asked the next logical question. If David called him Lord, then how can he be his son? What a great great conversation. And you know what it says right after that in Matthew 22? It says they couldn't answer him. Neither did they dare ask him any more questions from that day forward. Because if you logically think that out, you come to the conclusion. He's the son of David because he humanly comes through the lineage of King David. But David called him Lord in the Spirit because he's God in human flesh. He's deity. And they knew that was the only logical answer, but they wouldn't answer him. And they didn't ask him any more questions. Like, you get it? I know where he's leading with this one. Let's just get out of here. So Jesus, the Lion, the magistrate of Judah, the son of David, the one who will fulfill the promise that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but also David's Lord. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, this is interesting. The angel says, John, don't worry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he's looking around for a lion. He doesn't see one. He sees a lamb. Looking for a lion, he finds a lamb, and notice, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. It's very possible that the first view you have of Jesus Christ will be a shock to you. Now, you've seen him in the pictures. Jesus at the Last Supper, a certain look is given to him, a certain glow about his face. You've seen his pictures on people's walls in their homes. But no doubt when you really see him for the first time, you'll be shocked. You'll probably look for a lion, some mighty conqueror, but instead you'll see a lamb as though it had been slain, still bearing the marks of crucifixion in heaven, as though it had been slain. When Jesus died on the cross, even before his death, he was marred, Isaiah predicted, more than any man. His visage, his countenance was destroyed, so that he didn't even have the form of a human being. He died on the cross. A crown of thorns was put through his scalp. He shed his blood. His side was ripped. His hands were pierced. After Jesus rose from the dead, people didn't recognize him. His disciples didn't even recognize him. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended in the same body that he rose with, the same body that he said, Thomas, look, touch my hands, touch my side. See that it's me. It's not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Look at the marks of my crucifixion. Jesus ascends into heaven, and John sees him as a lamb having been slain. Forever to bear the marks of crucifixion, what it took to purchase us back to God. And so you're going to see Jesus with his marks of crucifixion, bearing them for eternity, because really that's the joy that was set before him, knowing that it could purchase you back to God. Having seven horns. Horn is something in the Old Testament that speaks of authority. Seven is the number of completeness. So it could be a symbol of complete authority, omnipotence. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So complete knowledge, complete omniscience. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Now just a comparison between the lamb and the lion. Jesus is introduced as a lion, he's seen as a lamb, which really speaks of his second coming and his first coming. The first time he came as a lamb who was led before her shearers silent. He didn't open his mouth. He came in meekness. The second time he'll come as a lion. He'll come in majesty and power, not gentle Jesus, meek and mild anymore, but as a conqueror. The first time he came in meekness, the second time he'll come in judgment. Now, when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, what did he teach them to say? We call it the Lord's Prayer, and it's a misnomer. It's really the disciples' prayer. He said, when you pray, say something like this, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've been praying that, haven't we, for a long time? Have you been praying that? As you look in the newspaper, as you see Nightline, as you see the wars and the destruction, don't you ever just sit and think, Your kingdom come. Lord, come soon. Do something. His children have been praying that for thousands of years now. The Jews have been yearning for a better day, for a millennium, for a kingdom. For thousands of years, the church for at least 2,000 years has been praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Here are the 24 elders, the representatives of the church, fall down and worship, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There will come a time when God will answer our prayers, Your kingdom come. And all of those prayers that in a sense are stored up will be poured out in answer. And God will do it in His time. Because God hasn't answered that prayer right now. This is not what God intended when He created the world. God didn't intend for wars. He didn't intend for disease or famine or deafness or blindness. That wasn't God's intention. Man, in forfeiting the earth to Satan, brought a curse upon the earth. This is not the world God intended. And people look at the world, how can a God of love allow this and that and so forth? This is not God's intended society. One day He will show what His intentions were, and those prayers will be answered. God didn't intend thorns. He didn't intend work. He didn't intend deserts. Look at the millennium, the restored earth. You see God's intention as He restores and redeems the earth. So this is the pinnacle of history. When we fall down and we worship the Lord, and these prayers of the saints are answered, and they sang a new song, and listen to the words, you're going to want to know them because you're going to be singing it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. We're going to be worshiping God in heaven. And it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million strong. Now, I get pretty excited when I hear a group of you singing worship songs to the Lord, and I hear all the voices blending in, but imagine 100 million plus thousands of thousands. And for some of you, this will be the first time that you really sing. Some of you just sit and you don't sing now. Hey, and for some of you, it's a blessing for the rest of you. Because you just don't have the voice. But you do make a loud noise unto the Lord, and I guess that certainly counts before Him. But there will be a time when you'll be given a voice to sing. And you'll sing loudly. And you'll be singing, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now, what language will we be having in heaven? I don't know. I don't think it's English. Perhaps Hebrew. Perhaps just some universal heavenly language. But we'll all know the words to the song. And we'll say to the Lamb, You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Because you met the qualifications, which are you were slain. You paid the price of redemption. And you have redeemed us, or you bought us back to God, by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, who can sing that song? Can the angels sing that song? No, they haven't been redeemed by His blood. Can Israel sing that song? No, because it's from every tribe and nation and tongue. Not just the children of Israel. Only one group can sing that song, and that's the church. And here we see a heavenly scene of the church thanking God for redemption. Because the church will be in heaven before the great tribulation singing this song. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. It is sad, but there are denominations, certain of them, that have been offended by the whole idea of blood atonement. They think it's offensive to talk about blood. And so they have removed songs in their hymnals that refer to the blood of Jesus Christ because it's so offensive to people. Perhaps God will honor their offenses. Perhaps that's the reason He won't include them in heaven, so they won't be embarrassed by singing this song. People say Christianity's a bloody religion. Charles Spurgeon, I brought a quote with me tonight, said something I'd like to share with you. There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go hear them. Never listen to them. A ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless and a dead ministry and no good to anyone. And then he went on to say, I hope that there is never a Sunday but what I will teach this one doctrine. And until this tongue is silent in the grave, I shall know no other gospel than this. Trust Christ and you shall live. The bloody sacrifice of Calvary is the only hope for lost sinners. We'll be worshiping God not because you've redeemed us because I was such a good person. I went to therapy and I adjusted myself. Therefore, after my adjustment, I came to be a good person and I earned my way to heaven. You won't be able to say that. You will be singing no praise except His. You'll be looking at people thinking, how'd you get here? And they'll be thinking, I was going to ask you the same question. You'll be amazed that you're there. And so your whole time spent in heaven will be, thank you, Lord. You're worthy to take this scroll. It was your blood. You were slain. There's no such thing as a gospel of good works. That's no gospel at all. Gospel means good news. What if God said, I've got good news. Work your way to heaven. Be perfect as I am perfect. And if you're perfect, I'll let you in. That'd be horrible news. None of us would make it. That's why Paul said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, the prince, the power of the air who walks or works in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love with which He loved us, made us alive. He did it. And in heaven, there'll be no doubt. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, there were only priests who were a separate, distinct company from kings. And a king could not intrude into the priestly office. There was a time when one tried, and he was smitten by God because of it. But here, we will be kings and priests with God. We will reign with Him, and we will be offering up the sacrifices of praise. Now, it's not something you will become. You are today king and priest. You haven't been installed in your heavenly position, but today you're a priest. And you don't need to go through any other mediator. Oh, I've got to find someone to represent me before God. I need an advocate. I need a priest. No, you don't. There's only one mediator. There's only one God and one mediator, it says, and that's Jesus Christ. When I was younger, my mother had great aspirations for my life. She wanted me to become a priest. That was her life's goal. She wanted one of us, at least, in the family to become a priest. And so my oldest brother seemed the most promising. He was the most well-adjusted. He went to college and he went to seminary to become a priest. But through his seminary education, he decided, I can't handle this. I want to get married. And I want to pursue another calling. And he did. Next in line was Rick, second to the oldest brother. He followed in his footsteps and went to seminary in San Diego to become a priest. My mother thought, this is it. He didn't make it. He bought a chopper, grew his hair long, got involved in rebellion, and just went off and did his own thing. The third one didn't even pursue it, and I was her last hope. She wanted me to become a priest. When I discovered this scripture, can you imagine the shock as I told my mother, Mother, I'm a priest. Your life's dream and goal for me has been realized. I'm a priest. There is no mediator. We don't need priests upon the earth. You are a priest if you're a Christian. There's one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And you go directly to Him. And you're a priest. What's the function of a priest? to offer up sacrifices. Oh, are sacrifices still existing, you say? Yes, they are. Hebrews 13, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Sacrifice your life unto the Lord, everything you have, everything you are, your service to the Lord, your belongings to the Lord, your time to the Lord, your talents to the Lord, your worship to the Lord, your priest. Offer them up continually as sacrifices of praise. And we shall reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders. So everybody chimes in together. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying, interesting, not singing. There's not really a recorded scripture of any angel singing, but saying, making proclamations. Now at the creation, the Bible says it was a time when the morning stars sang together. But ever since the curse was on the earth, it seems that they never sang. Here they are saying or proclaiming with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches and wisdom, and strength and honor, glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. There's two words I want to bring to your attention in that little section. First of all, verse 12, worthy. And second of all, verse 14, worship. They come from the same root word. People often ask, what is the definition of true worship? Worship means I ascribe worth or value to something that is worthy of it. You've heard the saying, he worships his money. She worships the kids. He worships his work. Well, if he ascribes more value to work or to pleasure or she to kids or money or whatever than anything else, indeed they worship it. They are ascribing value and worth. When we worship God, we are telling God he is worth everything. Lord, you are worthy. You are worth receiving everything that I have for you. You're worthy of it. Jesus was speaking to a woman of Samaria at a well one day. And Jesus was having a conversation with her, and she was living in promiscuity. She'd had several husbands, and she was living with someone who wasn't her husband. Jesus knew it, of course, being omniscient. She didn't know he knew it. And she got a little bit snippy with him, kind of smart. Jesus said, you know, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again, but I'll give you water, you'll never thirst. Said, oh, sir, give me this water so I never have to draw water from the well. And it's a long walk from Shechem all the way to this well. And Jesus said, tell you what, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. She goes, Jesus said, well, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five of them. And you're living with a man who's not your husband. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And she all of a sudden got real religious on him. You notice that when you're in conversations with people, you're sharing with them. And you might reach a point, a critical point. All of a sudden they get real skittish on you, real religious. And she said, all of a sudden she changed the subject and she goes, now, our fathers have worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews say Jerusalem is the only true place to worship. Which is it? She asked a religious question. Jesus said, that's incidental, basically. You're worried about the art. I'm concerned about the heart. You're concerned about the place of worship. I'm concerned about that you really ascribe worth to the Father. And he said, the day is coming and now is when true worshipers won't worship in Jerusalem nor here in Samaria. For God is earnestly searching, it's in Greek, desirous to find people who will ascribe worth to him in spirit and in truth. God wants you to worship him. Worship is the number one calling of a believer. And you're going to be doing it in heaven anyway the rest of your life. Get used to it. Well, worship is boring. Really? Aren't you going to be in tough shape when you get into the throne room?
It's the calling of the believer to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worthy, and then worship, is the Lamb who was slain. To receive all power. Now Jesus, before He left the earth in Matthew 28, He said, all power is given to Me in heaven and in earth. And here we're going to see the Lamb standing, as John saw Him. He's not sitting any longer. He was sitting at the right hand of the throne of God for so long. But then He will stand up as the Lamb to take the scroll and to enact judgment upon the earth. He receives power, and He enacts judgment during the tribulation period. To receive power and riches. Now, He's rich already. He owns the earth. He made the earth. He owns it all. And wisdom, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And by the way, blessing means happiness, which is one of the byproducts of being blessed by God, is that you come into enjoyment of God. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 starts out. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy. Another translation, oh, the happinesses of happinesses in the plural. Another translation, to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In His law he meditates day and night. He'll have a fruitful life, David said. He'll be blessed. He'll be happy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 103 begins. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And he lists them in Psalm 103. When you have a relationship with God, the byproduct of that relationship is happiness, is fullness. Ever see bumper stickers on cars? Happiness is, and you fill in the blank. From happiness is a German shepherd to happiness is family home evenings. Everyone's looking for happiness, for fulfillment, for pleasure, for enjoyment. Solomon was looking for it in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said he searched the earth through pleasure, through belongings, through wine, women, and song. He didn't find it. Until he said at the end to the young person, he said, seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. Happiness is never found by direct pursuit. It's a byproduct of a relationship. Oh, I just want to be happy. Really? Well, if you want to be happy, then you come to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who's been slain. Come to your God. Turn your life over to Him, and you'll find happiness. Why? Because you were created for His pleasure. You were created to know Him. And so it only makes sense when you finally realize the purpose for which the manufacturer made you. When you're doing what you were intended to be doing, when you fulfill your purpose, there'll be happiness. That only makes sense. My dad has had in his backyard for 15 years an old car called a Land Rover. I just hauled it out here from California. My dad gave it to me. This thing's been sitting around for 15 years. It's 1967, only has 23,000 miles on it. For years, it sat there, holding earth in its place. It was just a doorstop. Now, it's an ultimate four-wheel drive vehicle. They use them in safari in Africa. There's only five of them in the city. But you see them in Africa. When I brought it here, I put the key in the ignition, and it started right up after 15 years. I took it and I drove it through the dirt, took it up hills, took it up in the Sandias. And it might sound weird, but it was as if it was being fulfilled. That's what it was created for. It was made to handle hills, to go into four-wheel low. It was not meant to sit and to collect dust. At first, the gears were hard, shifting it, and the accelerator pedal would get stuck, and it would kind of bounce around a little bit. The more I drove it, the smoother it got. It's doing what it was meant and created to do. When you do what you're created to do, know God, worship Him, be in love with Him, have a relationship with Him, there's fulfillment in your life. Now, people will try many avenues. They'll try fame, they'll try pleasure, they'll try relationships. And though those things might fulfill them for a time, they will get burnt out, right? They get burned out at it. Look at the person who has all the money in the world to chase his wildest dreams. Often those people are the most burnout, bitter people, angry people you've ever met. Life's tasteless. They've tried everything and it hasn't fulfilled them. It's because they haven't met their maker. They're not doing what God designed them to do. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, I mean, all of God's creation that has been groaning up till this point, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, so worship of the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. So worship here is ascribed to the Father and to the Lamb. Both of them are seen as eternal. Both of them receive worship. This should be to us a clear indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus received worship as God while he was upon the earth. Now, there are groups who say Jesus was a good man, he was a prophet, but he's not God. Well, Thomas came and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, no, wait a minute, Thomas, theologically that's incorrect. He received worship because he is God in human flesh. He is eternal. When angels were worshipped, the angels would say, John, don't worship me. I'm a created being. But Jesus, because it's ascribed to him and it's due his name, he receives it. And then the four living creatures said, Amen, or so be it. And the 24 elders, representative of the church, you and I, fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So in chapter 4, we have a song ascribing worth to God being the creator. It's a song of creation. You created us for yourself. Chapter 5 is a song of redemption as we're gathered around the throne of God and the scroll is loose. The seals are taken off and judgment begins. I can't wait for the day when God looks at the earth and says, you know what? Enough is enough. Politicians have looked at the earth and said enough is enough. Great nations have looked at the earth and said enough is enough, but they haven't pulled it off. Babylon failed. Egypt failed. Nazi Germany failed. Russia has failed. The United States is not the savior of the world either. George Bush isn't the savior of the world either. We can't pull it off. Now, there is a teaching going around called dominion theology, where Christians are looking around saying, enough is enough. Let's bring the kingdom back to God ourselves. Good luck. You'll pull your hair out trying. Let's take dominion over the kingdom of Satan. Relax. You're not worthy. You can't do it. Oh, but we're supposed to change things. Listen, you want to change things? Preach the gospel. Oh, but I want to see social change. Well, so do I. But you know, the problem is not this and that ailment in society. The problem that spawns the other problems is the heart of man. Nothing will change until the heart of man changes. Okay, great. You do a social encounter to change, and another generation will come with wicked hearts who will be more wicked than the first generation. Well, what do? Share the gospel with them. See those people in the abortion clinics come to Christ. Those doctors come to Christ. I'm not saying that you shouldn't stand up for what's right. You should. But if you do it short of preaching the gospel, don't say that you're out there preaching the gospel. Because anything short of proclaiming good news by the blood of the Lamb is not preaching the gospel at all. And so you want to see things change, the heart of man must change. But one day God will say, well, enough's enough. The cup of iniquity is up at the top. And we're coming very close to it. Our nation, I believe, is close to deserving full-on judgment. I know I'm worthy of receiving full-on judgment. So are you. But by God's grace, by the blood of Christ, one day a door will be opened in heaven. And Jesus said, pray that you may escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. I am praying that. Well, you Christians are escape artists talking about the right. Hey, you betcha. Jesus told me to pray to escape. Would you want to hang around through it? It's not God's model or method to do it. Pray that you can escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. But one day God will judge. The cup of iniquity is full. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the earth is bringing upon itself your judgment because man has turned away from you and has also tossed out your rescue operation, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And one day you're going to answer that prayer. One day your will be accomplished on this earth as you bring what you intended to bring upon the earth. As the lion will lay down with the lamb, as we'll beat our swords into plowshares, our implements of war, to implements of helping one another. Until that day, Father, we do groan. Paul said we would. To that day of redemption. The day of full redemption when we see the curse removed from the earth and the presence of sin itself taken away. Until that, Father, I pray that we'd live pure in this wicked generation. In Jesus' name.